background on the message today. There's three events that have influenced the message that I'd like to share with you this morning, and potentially a message that may carry us through several weekends. First event was on Friday. My wife and I traveled over to Shoal Creek along with Hannah and Maddie. We traveled over to the Shoal Creek Church where the Little River Association was going on. And a gentleman there that was asked to preach mentioned two particular scriptures that he said were different than any others in the New Testament. Specifically, that they were introductions to two books in the New Testament, and in both cases, they were unique. And those were the introductions to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the introduction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he read them and kind of pointed out how they were unique. We're going to read those in a little bit and use those in this message, because as best I can tell, he is correct that those two introductions bear a resemblance to one another, but they are different in a sense than the introductions in all of the other New Testament epistles. That was the first event that has influenced this particular message. The second was yesterday afternoon. Brother Todd and I took the time yesterday to drive up to Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And I attended for the first time probably in close to 30 years the Powell's Valley Association, where I was raised and reared and ordained. It was celebrating its 200th anniversary. Ironically, it was at the Oak Ridge Church where Sister Renan attended at one point, and Brother Ray, her father, was a member at one time and was very close friends with a deacon there at that church named Brother Ray Wells. I sat in front of his grandson through most of the service, and Brother Todd struck up a relationship with his son-in-law. So it was good to renew some old friendships. But while we were there, outside, we were standing and eating at lunchtime. Brother Todd will probably remember this moment and probably had no clue what was rolling in my head as this was transpiring. There was a young child eating at one of the tables near where me and Brother Todd were standing and eating. And all of a sudden, I heard a pretty loud commotion and a lot of movement. And what had happened was, as they say, this young lady had her soft drink in a styrofoam cup sitting on the table, and it had turned over, and it had turned over toward her. So the vast majority of the contents of that cup, she was just starting to eat, so it was fairly full, and the vast majority of it ended up in her lap. Okay, so that was the second event. The third event that has influenced this message was another sermon yesterday afternoon. And I couldn't help but get tickled. Brother Jonathan Blakely preached yesterday at the Powell's Valley meeting. And he started his message by talking about a little bit about his wife. Now, whenever a preacher gets up and starts a message by talking about their wife, I get scared for them, even if their wife's not there, because this is not usually not wise. But he started out by telling us that, he was raised, in one home, and his wife was raised in another. And that his wife had her way of doing things, and she did things her way, right? That when he grew up, he didn't know there was any other form of laundry detergent than Tide. He said, that's all I knew existed. He said that my mom used Tide every day for my entire life. I didn't know there was anything else, right? And he began to talk about this transition to married life, how he found out that his wife didn't use Tide. She used Gain, and he said, I'm not sure whether it's going to clean my old dirty coveralls that I use on the farm. He said, but I found out that there are other ways to do things that it's acceptable. He said, but one day, he said, I went into the laundry room, said, my wife will wash my white shirts and that kind of stuff. Said, she makes me wash my old dirty coveralls. Said, she don't want to handle them. He said, so I went in there the other day to put them away, and I noticed this new box up on the on the shelf and said it said all on it. And he said, A-L-L. He said, it started making me think. So he spent yesterday afternoon preaching a sermon on a very small word that appears in the scriptures thousands and thousands of times, the word all. So you kind of see where we're going if you looked at the board at all. We're going to talk about a very small word today, okay? And every one of those stories that I've told you is related to this word, okay? So this particular text, we'll start with the two scriptures that we mentioned, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, those two introductions to the two scriptures. They have some bearing on this word in, and it's kind of interesting when we look at it. We're going to narrow in on this word in a little bit. It's a small word, but it appears thousands upon thousands of times in Scripture. I did not do a count. Today, we're going to focus on one particular manifestation of that word. As we get into this a little bit, I want to focus on the fact that the Scripture uses this phrase repeatedly, and I want to focus on this one particular phrase that involves the word in, and it's the phrase in Christ. Okay? In Christ. First of all, let's read these two scriptures. Then I'll tell you how the story of the young lady at the table and the cup makes that ties into this a little bit. And maybe we'll all kind of understand where we're headed. Okay? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, listen to this, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says something very similar. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I know, of all of the epistles in the New Testament, these two, both written to the same church, are the only ones that refer to the church as being in something. And in this case, in both, it refers to them being in God and in Christ. I want to focus a little bit this morning on that subject, being in Christ. But first of all, I want you to understand the power of the word in. A powerful word. It makes a huge difference in a sentence. It makes a huge difference even in our reality. And you'll notice that as I go through trying to describe the power of the word in, I will use the word in the sentences. See? In the sentences. You don't realize how much this word influences our language until you start to look at all the places you find it. And as I was standing there yesterday contemplating this particular scripture, me and Brother Todd was eating lunch, and this young lady sat down at the table, and that cup turned over, and I saw the contents of that cup spill onto the table and then into her lap. I began to realize and understand how powerful the concept of being in something really is. While she was sitting at the table and the cup was upright, her drink was in the cup. And at that point, everything was fine, and it was useful, and it was something that she could enjoy. It was refreshing. It was nice to have. But suddenly, it was no longer in the cup. Suddenly, it was in her lap. And I realized that the difference between having that, the contents of that cup in the cup versus having it in her lap was dramatic. Because she was up out of the chair. See, when the contents of the cup, when what was in the cup ended up in her lap, she was no longer in her chair. She began to move in a hurry. Brother Todd can attest to it. I mean, she was out of there. People were trying to help her. And before long, not only was the contents that were in the cup no longer in the cup, but in her lap, and no longer was she in the chair. She was no longer in the eating area, but she went inside. A whole lot of things happened. Yeah, and she had a following, right? A whole lot of things happened. The word in has some pretty significant implications when we begin to look at what it's actually saying. If I came here in a little while and picked up a cup, cup's not very useful, is it? There's nothing in it. But if I took a bottle of water and I poured the contents of it in the cup, suddenly the cup becomes refreshing. If I had that cup of water sitting on a table and I had a note written in ink, it's a nice note, right? But if I took the note and put it in the water, you understand how it would change the value of that piece of paper and the note that was on it. Most likely the ink would run. It would be hard to read. And the value of that note would go away. It wouldn't be a nice note anymore, right? It'd be hard to utilize. So the word "in" has some pretty significant meaning. Now, the first thing we see in this particular statement, what we've read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is that the Bible tells us that the church is not only of Jesus Christ. We talk about that a lot, that it's the church of Christ, right? The church that comes from Christ. It is the church that came down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. It is the church of God, right? But what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 1 of both of those books, we find that not only is the church of Christ, it is also in Christ. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing to say that something came from somewhere, but while it come from there, it is also still in there. Kind of contrary to our own thought, isn't it? If you take something, you don't think it's still in that, right? But Scripture gives us these sort of interesting twists that our brain has a hard time wrapping itself around. And the reason for that is because God's ways are different than ours. His ways, the Bible says, are higher than ours. Higher than the heavens above the earth, he says. And he says it's like this. He says his word does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes whereunto he sent it. Sometimes my word is in vain. You know what? Preachers get used to that. Sometimes we say things, people don't listen. I've preached things for years and had church members come to me after preaching it one more time and say, "Did you say such and such?" "Well, yeah." "Well, that's amazing. I never knew that before." I think I've said that 500 times. Yeah. How many people here have heard me say that the kingdom and the church are not the same? So they're not exactly the same. They're not synonymous. A few years ago, somebody who's not in the room, after having preached that for a long time here, somebody came to me and said, "But Marty, did you say the church and the kingdom are not the same?" And I said, "Exactly." It's the first time they had heard it. Now, I understand that. Sometimes that's because God just hasn't opened their heart and mind to the reception of that particular message at that time. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm trying to make a point. And the point is that sometimes the words that I say don't always accomplish what I think they were sent to accomplish. Right? Now, I tell you what, you learn this very well if you spend much time in management in corporate America. Because you can talk to your blue in the face about the most logical things in the world and people don't hear it. And if anybody understands it, it's parents. I mean, we talk to kids till we just don't have any wind left. And if you want to really understand it, go to Walmart and watch somebody else for a while. as they talk to a child and try to them not to do something. It's just amazing, isn't it? He said, as the church, we are in Christ. I want you to grasp the significance of that, because the church is not some nebulous concept. It's some big overarching organization that reaches from one end of the planet to the other. The church is a local organized body of believers, and in this case we can see that because he's specifically talking to one church in one location, and that is the church at Thessalonica. He broadens that concept, though. He doesn't limit it to just the church at Thessalonica. Oh, a little bit, look at some other scriptures, we find that it's not that church that's in Christ, but it's the church, which means every church that is a church is in Christ. We find this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, in that introduction, where he speaks of it a little bit differently. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to at this particular case? He's talking about the church at Colossae, and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren, he says, in Christ. You can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, part of that same book that we got there from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 14 says, for ye, brethren, became followers, notice this, of the churches of God. The individual churches of God. Ye became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea, he says, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things, from countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So what I'm trying to point out to you is this wasn't limited as a message just to the church at Thessalonica. It wasn't some unique statement that the church at Thessalonica was in Christ and that other churches weren't. He broadens that teaching throughout the Word of God that it is not just that church, but it is all churches. Each individual church is in Christ. If we take that teaching and we stretch it through history, and we bring it down to the year 2017, here in Dallas, Georgia, on this date, in this month, at this time, at this hour, we say right now today that if the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church is a church, then it is also a church that is in Christ. Do you understand that? We stand today as a body that is organized, that is dwelling and abiding in Christ Jesus. We may not act like it all the time. We may not look like it all the time. We may not sound like it all the time. But we, as a church of Jesus Christ, are also in Christ. What better place can you have to be? It's a good place to be. And there's reason why that's a good place to be. We'll see as we go throughout this conversation a little bit. The word in is powerful. It's small. Matter of fact, when I wrote it on this board a while ago, when I wrote two references up here, and I wrote the word in, I went back and I sat down, and I looked back at the board, and I thought, boy, that just really looks awkward there all by itself. It's just so small. The eye is kind of tall and skinny, and it's got that little in next to it, and I thought there... It begs to have something else written with it, right? It'd be nice if it was a complete phrase. The word in is powerful because it changes things. To be in something is different to not be in it. And it's hugely different. Just like we talked about the young lady that was sitting in the table, to not have her drink in her cup was powerful because it ended up in her lap. Right? There's a lot of things the Bible says that are in Christ. Now, if I tell you that you are in Christ, and I tell you that the church is in Christ, and then I begin to tell you that there are other things that are also in Christ, what does that mean? Where there's another preposition. Where with them. It's another small word that has a pretty big meaning. That's not the focus of our point today, but you got to hold on to that because you'll understand that in a little bit. So let's look at some scriptures that talk about things that are in Christ. We've already seen that the church is in Christ, so hang on to that thought process, but we're going to see more later. First of all, I want to take you to Romans chapter 3. No primitive Baptist worth his salt ever preaches a sermon without quoting some scripture from the book of Romans. You figure that out, right? The bread and butter of primitive Baptist theology, as most people say. I want you to understand that what we teach is not primitive Baptist theology. I'm not up here to try to convince you that I'm a good primitive Baptist. I'm up here to convince you that this is the Word of God. This is cross theology. This is Jesus' doctrine, not mine. Nor does it belong to the primitive Baptists as a whole or primitive Baptists as individuals. The day that the primitive Baptists as a whole depart from the teachings of the Word of God is the day they no longer claim the name primitive Baptist. As of today, I still look around and say, you know, for the most part, mainstream, I realize there's some fringe groups, but for the most part, primitive Baptists still represent what I think Scripture teaches. And therefore, I still run under that banner. And in some ways, proudly so. If that changes, we'll have that discussion later. But right now, I want you to understand that what we're teaching is not primitive Baptist theology. It is biblical theology. It is the teachings of Christ. Okay? We need to be disciples first. We need to be Christians first and worry about being primitive Baptist second. If we're disciples and Christians who are maintaining the Word of God, then being a primitive Baptist shouldn't be an issue. I don't want to be like the little boy that was in the classroom and the teacher asked her classes, how many people are a Christian? And little Johnny in the back was the only one that didn't raise his hand. And the teacher said, Johnny, are you not a Christian? He says, no, I'm a primitive Baptist. I don't want to be that way, right? We're afraid to label something other than, you know, what people think is acceptable, and I don't want to go down that path. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 tells us about something else that's in Christ. You see this? It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? This is probably something that's not a shock to you. If you've been around the Bible very much, if you've been around preaching very much, if you've been around me very much, you're probably not shocked by this revelation. But let me make sure this is abundantly clear. Our redemption, that which purchased us back from our sinful state, that which covered us in righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that redemption is in Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. People say, well, you know, our Christians are just too closed-minded. There's a lot of different paths to God. No, there is not. Yes, on this particular topic and subject, I am as closed-minded as anybody you will find. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way. And there is no other. It is by the name of Christ that we find peace, we find joy, and we find salvation. And there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is our redemption. And our redemption is in Him. It can't be found anywhere else. News, because we said the church is in Christ, right? That's great, because now not only are we as the church in Christ, but our redemption is there too. That means we're there with it. Words have meaning, and we have to be careful how we use them. How many people remember here the story of the prodigal son? Remember? Son that goes away? Because I don't want to tell the whole thing. We'll make sure everybody's on board. What happened when he come back? What did he want? Anybody remember what he wanted when he came back? I just want to be a servant. Just make me a servant. I don't need to be a son anymore, right? But what was he when he left? A son. What was he while he was gone? He was his son. What was he when he come back? He was still a son. That hadn't changed, had it? Right? Hadn't changed at all. What did the father do when he came back? Robe ring, hugged his neck. I like the way Brother Sid thinks. He put a gold ring on his finger. He put a robe on him, and he killed the fatted calf. Does anybody know what the gold ring represented? Purity. Represented God. What was God? It was the love of the Father. What's the fatted calf represent? Jesus Christ. Blood had been shed for him. What did the robe represent? Covering. He covered his sin. That son had left that home. He had went away. He had joined himself to a man of the city, the man of the world. He had become a hog keeper. Little Jewish boy living with the hogs of all things. Something that was so there's probably no animal that was considered more unclean than maybe a dog to the Jew than a hog. And there he was. He had sinned. He had spent his inheritance. He had taken what his father had given him, and he had thrown it to the wind. He had wasted his existence. And when he came back, he said, all I want to be is a servant. But the father placed his love upon his finger. He sacrificed the fatted calf, and he covered his sin with his own robe. Did you see the picture? Our redemption is in Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're covered by that redemption. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Listen, that's not the only thing that's in Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. While we're there, we might as well stick around a little while. Romans is a good place to visit. It's probably not the place you ought to live. You need to get outside of there once in a while and look around some of the other places in the neighborhood. But it's a good place to visit once in a while and spend some time, right? Maybe it's more of a vacation spot. Maybe you ought to plan a couple of weeks there or something. But you shouldn't just try to live in one place. But let's spend a little time there. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Right? Romans chapter 8, this is good old Baptist ground. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to get a little more specific about being in Christ. It says, there is therefore. I love that statement. There is therefore, right? Hey, this guy was a southerner. He talks like I do. He's redundant, repetitive. He talks the way we do. That's right. There is there. I was riding up the road the other day, and the guy that I was riding with, his GPS, as we were in Charlotte, North Carolina, actually said, go south on Interstate 77 South. And I thought, well, which way would we go on Interstate 77? I hope we would go south on 77 South. I sure hope we don't decide to go north on it. Right? And I thought for a minute, that guy talks like I do. I like it. I can understand it. There is therefore now, he says, no condemnation. You understand what the word condemnation means? You know what it means to condemn? Have you ever seen a building that was condemned? What's going to happen to a building that's been condemned? Be destroyed, isn't it? Yeah. We're going to tear it down. We're going to implode it. We're going to explode it. We're going to tear it down. We're going to carry the debris away. We're going to put it in dumpsters. We're going to bury it. Why? Because we don't ever want to see it again. Did you know that there is condemnation for the sinner? The sinner will be destroyed. The wicked will be torn down. They will be imploded, exploded, and they will be put away, buried for all eternity in hell itself. Never to be looked upon again. Separated from God. Without hope. Without love. Without compassion. Listen to what this says. See, there is condemnation for the wicked. But listen to what this says. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them, what? Which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who is it that's in Christ? I'll tell you who it is. It is those that God put there. Jesus said, I came not into this world to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And my Father's will is this, of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. Something, isn't it? I don't get in Christ by jumping in Christ. I get in Christ because God put me in Christ. To those that Christ, what is Christ? Those that are not in Christ, to those that are of a carnal mind, do you understand what Christ is to them? Christ is to them a stumbling block. He is to them something that trips them up, that causes them pain, that causes them to stumble in this world, that causes them to look around and go, this doesn't make sense to me. He is illogical. He is unacceptable. He is the stumbling block that the Bible talks about. But to all those that are in Christ, what is he? He's the chief cornerstone. He's the beginning of a mighty structure. He's the beginning of organization. He's the beginning of reality. He's the beginning of what will save us. He's not only the beginning of it, he's the end of it. And he's everything in between. The Bible says he is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Revelation says he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is what we are in. Words Alpha and Omega mean beginning and end. Interesting, isn't it? So we're in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Listen to what 2 Corinthians says about this particular subject in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, He, this is speaking of God, establisheth us. Because we're used to the word E being on the front of it. We're used to establish. But he says, he which establisheth us. What does it mean to establish? It means to make sound, to make solid, to make stable. And not only does it mean to make sound, solid, and stable, it then means to build up. It means to begin. You can use the word establish in a lot of different ways. I establish a stone by setting it on a solid surface, but I can also establish an organization by starting it, beginning it. I can also establish it by finishing it. See, Jesus is everything, the beginning and the end and everything in between. And God said, he establisheth us, he which establisheth us with you. Notice the writer here is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking of himself and the other apostles. God established them. Didn't he? God called them out of the world. They didn't choose God. God chose them. Not one of those apostles was sitting around and thought, gee, I would like to get up and give up my job and go follow Christ. No, on the contrary, Jesus came to them and said, you, drop your nets. Come with me. Some even questioned him. Some said, let me hang around until I bury my father. Now, you got to understand that in that day and time, this person wasn't saying to Jesus, my father's on his deathbed, and he could die in a minute now. A lot of people think that's what it means, and they think Jesus was being pretty incompassionate when he said, let the dead bury the dead, you come and follow me. That's not what this young man was saying. What was happening here was tradition, and it was Jewish tradition that the oldest son hang around to bury the father. As far as I know, that father was 40 years old. and in perfect health. And what he was saying was, don't make me leave now. I need to stay because it's my job to bury my father. Jewish tradition, right? Not biblical law, Jewish tradition. So for all we knew, that man might live to be 60, 70. That young man might have been telling Jesus, I need to stick around here for maybe 30 or 40 years. Jesus said, no way. I come first. Go bury, let the dead bury the dead. What's he saying? If the Father is truly alive in Christ like you are, then let him come and follow us too. But if he's dead, let him stay where he's at. Let the dead bury. You need to follow the Lord. Don't let anything stand in your way is basically the message of that particular passage. Don't let anything stand in your way, whether it be family or jobs or anything. Nothing should stand in your way of following Christ. Why? Because we're in him. And that's what he says here. He says, he that establisheth you, us, with you, right? The apostles were called out of darkness into the light of the Lord. The Lord went and called them. Let me explain something to you. So were you. You didn't choose Christ. It's not different for the average child of God than it was for the apostle. It happens the same way for everybody. The callings may be different. I was called to minister, called to share, called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stand before his people, to take on that responsibility and role. You were called to be a part of the church kingdom, to be ambassadors, to be people that would go out and shine your light into the world. I was called to teach and to train you with the things that you might need and be equipped with, that you might live a godly life, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to all good works, so that you might do those good works that others might see, that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. The callings might be different, but what we're called to is the same, and the way we're called is the same. It is not us who chose him, but he who chose us. And just as he established the apostles, he established us. And that's what he's saying to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, now he establishes us with you in Christ. Notice where he established us. That's the beauty of this. It's not just that God established us. He didn't just make us, call us, bring us together, and fling us into the world and say, good luck. I hope it goes well for you. No, he established us in Christ. Did you know that everywhere we go, every place we are always in Jesus? He never leaves us. He's never gone. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. You are always in Christ. It may not feel like it at times. You may have moments when things just aren't going right. And I know that for some in this room, the not right part is different depending on your age and what you're doing in the world. I mean, come on. When you're little, you're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, difficulty is when you've made your parents angry with you. And that seems like the worst thing in the world. Or maybe when you've done wrong and nobody's found out yet. You're struggling with your own conscience. It's one of the most difficult things a child will deal with. Guess what? Even in those moments when you feel to be so alone that nobody understands your pain or what's going on, you're still in Christ. He's there. For those of us that have grown into adulthood and we go to the mailbox and we pull out the mail and what's not junk is bills, we realize that maybe debt's overwhelmed our life or maybe something else. Maybe there's a problem in our marriage. Or maybe a problem in a family member's marriage. Maybe there's a problem at our job. Maybe we're struggling with a coworker or things just don't feel right. We don't feel fulfilled. Maybe it's something that nobody else in the room knows about. You're sitting there and you're struggling with it, and you just can't seem to bring yourself to tell others because either you're embarrassed by it because it's a deep, dark sin, or because you're embarrassed by it because you just don't think others will understand because you think they're stronger than you, and that if you tell this, they're going to realize how weak and undone you really are. Let me share something with you. You've been called out of darkness into His glorious light. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, you've been established in Christ. Let me tell you something. When God establishes something, it's established. I've established things that fall apart. I've established processes at work that fall apart because people don't follow the lead. I've established documentation stuff for work that doesn't happen. I've established things in churches that haven't lasted. But when God establishes something, it doesn't go away. So if God established us in Christ, guess what? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you walk. It doesn't matter how messed up you are or how good you are. You are in Christ 100% all the time. That's the good news of the gospel. I don't care what sin you've committed 10 minutes before you die. If you've done the worst thing in the world, if you were established in Christ, you were still in Christ even at that moment. You can't unestablish what God has established. I don't care how wicked you think you are. You cannot undo what God has done. God, the Bible says God works and none can hinder. And when God hinders, none can work. That's the God we serve. We don't serve a weak God. We don't serve a begging God. We don't serve a trying God. We serve a God that does and a God that establishes. Okay? When somebody says God's trying to do something, you should always stop them and say, God didn't try. If somebody says to you God's trying to save somebody, look at them and you just say, look, I appreciate what you're saying, but God didn't try. God does or He doesn't. Trying is not in His vocabulary. He establishes. God just does. He doesn't try. God doesn't beg. Somebody tells you that God's pleading and begging with somebody, you say, look, God doesn't beg. God commands. Because the Bible says God commands and it stands fast. And when God commands and it stands fast, it doesn't change. It is established. When God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He didn't beg the sun to shine. Matter of fact, there was no sun in the sky when He commanded that light to come. You realize that the light on this planet was created before there was a source for it. God was the source. People scared to death. There's people nervous about this eclipse. Craziest thing I've ever seen. They're nervous. This moon's going to move across in front of the sun. Scientifically, we can explain that the moon's going to move across in front of the sun. We just happen to be at the right place on the planet if we drive a couple hours north, where the moon will actually literally line up perfectly with the sun, and it'll block 100% of the surface of the sun. And I've heard people talk about, well, it's going to be dark. No, it's not. The sun's there. And if you think it's really going to be that dark, go in a dark room tonight, turn out the lights, take a flashlight, find a ball about the same size as the flashlight. Okay? Measure the distance from the wall to the flashlight, and then calculate the distance from the sun to the earth and figure out what the relative distance is between that ball, where the ball should be to be the moon, right? And put it at the right ratio. And then go over and look and see how dark that wall gets. It's going to get darker. But it ain't going to be dark. It's not like the sun stopped shining. And I'll tell you this, even if you're scared that this is strange astrological, astronomical event, that there's something spiritual or something dark and evil going on, let me remind you of this. God had light on this planet before the sun started to burn in the sky. And if by some means of measure there's some way that the sun is removed from our existence before God is finished with this planet, there'll still be light here. Because that light didn't come from the sun to start with. It came from God. We're in Christ. That's one of the things I want to point out. 2 Corinthians, if you want to go a little farther in that same book, in chapter 5, verse 17, the Word of God says, therefore, if any man, this is one of my favorite in all of Scripture, if any man be in Christ, did you notice that? Therefore, be in Christ. Are we in Christ? Well, I think we just said we were. It may be hard to make that claim. It may be hard to say, well, I'm in Christ. It may be hard to for our humility to the point that we would say, well, I'm in Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, there's only one power by which you can believe that. And that's by the power of God in your life. You can't truly accept and believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners unless God has already done something for you. And if he's already done something for you, I'm going to tell you what he's done for you. He established you in Christ. So, if we come to that conclusion and we realize this morning that those of us that are here in this room using Brother Jonathan Blakely's words yesterday, if all of us here are in Christ, right? Then he says, if any man be in Christ, listen to what he says. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That's amazing. That's powerful. Here's our problem. The reality is, if you're in Christ, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But our problem is we don't live that way. Yeah, we like to hang on, right? It's like the man that's in the prison and the door opens, right? The door opens, but he's afraid because he's been in that prison a long time and it's all he knows. It's his existence. It's his reality. And he don't know what's out there. Freedom is out there. Right? Freedom is out there. But I don't know what that means. And I tend to want to stay in the prison. It's like the children of Israel, the first time they got to the banks of the Jordan River and God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they sent spies into the land, 12 of them that went over, along with Joshua and Caleb, 10 others. They're staring across the Jordan at the land that God had promised them, that had been promising them since the days of Abraham. This is your land. I will give it to you. Abraham had actually been there. I will give it to you. Every place you lay the sole of your foot shall be yours. Those spies started to come back with their reports, and 10 of them were talking about the difficulties, the problems, the giants that were in that land. The armies, the walled cities, the things that Israel would have to face and overcome. Israel didn't know what it was like on the other side of the river, but they knew what it was like here. And even though God had called them out of darkness, even though God had made them a new creature, even though at this point in type and shadow they were in Christ and all things were to become new, they were not willing to give up the old. God had made all things new. That land was theirs. God had had a people there that dug wells for them. God had a people there that had planted gardens for them. God had a people there that had built houses for them. All they had to do was walk across the Jordan to experience the new things, that all things had become new. But they held on to the old. And because of their unbelief, the Bible says they were not allowed to enter Jordan. In spite of the fact that they were in Christ, they refused to enjoy the benefits of being in Christ. You don't put yourself in Christ. You're there by the sovereign choice of a sovereign God. It is election that put us in Christ. If you want to think about it in terms of the sequence, we were elected in God, and God put us in Christ. That's how we got there. The question is whether we live like we're there. Are we going to enjoy the benefits of being in Christ? Are we going to wake up in the morning and praise and thank God for where we are? Something, isn't it? Let's move on a little bit, or we're not going to get to the end of this. I know time's running out. Let's look at some other things that are in Christ that are with us there. Romans chapter 8, back to that wonderful chapter in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Notice this statement. It says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, Romans 8, 39, shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize that the love of God, the Bible says in the writings of John that God is love. When we think about love, when we think about true biblical love, we define it in terms of the work of God. Why? Because God is love. And if you don't define it that way, you should. For God so loved the world. I know the world's got a mess out of that particular scripture, but notice what it's talking about. God loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son. Wow. It's the love of God that's being described. Notice what it says in 8:39. We just read out of the book of Romans. Nor height, any other creature shall separate us from the love of God. The love that comes from God. He says, which is in Christ Jesus. Where is that love found? It's in Christ. The love of Christ. That's great news, brothers and sisters, because where are we? We're in Christ. That means we're what? We're with His. What better place would you want to be than to be with the love of God? If you think that's not strong enough, how about we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14 says this. It says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Listen to this. With faith. The grace of our Lord, notice that, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that when Paul writes about this to Timothy and he talks about the love of God, he expands it a little bit. It's not just love that's in Christ, it's the faith and love that's in Christ. There's times when I hear things, even from a pulpit, that frustrate me. Actually, there's times I hear things, a lot of things, I hear things from pulpit that frustrate me. Because there's only two things in the world that really make me want to preach. That's good preaching and bad preaching. And recently, I heard a man say, he quoted the scripture that God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. And he said that that means that God could deal to Brother Sid one measure. He didn't use Brother Sid's name because Brother Sid wasn't there. He could deal to Brother Jim a different measure. So Brother Jim could have a bigger measure of faith than Brother Sid has, but that doesn't mean Brother Jim's faith is better or that Brother Jim is better. Do you understand what he did wrong? He misquoted the scripture. He doesn't know what it says. And there's nothing that bugs me more. Not a misquote. I don't mind people. I'm not a quoter. I can't quote scripture left and right. But it bugs me that somebody doesn't know what it says and won't take the time to go look at it and understand it. That scripture does not say that God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. It says God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I'm telling you right now by the authority of the Word of God that God hath dealt to Brother Sid the measure of faith, and God hath dealt to Brother Jim the measure of faith. They've both been given the same measure. By saying that God has dealt to one person a measure and another person a different measure gives people the opportunity to rationalize and excuse their lack of faith. Well, I probably wasn't given as much as Brother Jim or Brother Sid. See, God, the measure God gave me was smaller. That's just crazy. When God gives gifts, He gives gifts without repentance. And God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I'm going to tell you something about that faith. If you have faith, guess where it is? It's in Christ. Well, that makes perfect sense because He gave it to you who is also in Christ. Why would it not be? And notice that that faith is not coming alone. He says it's faith and love. Well, that makes perfect sense, because what does the Bible say about faith? That it worketh by what? Love. You see somebody who claims to have faith that never demonstrates any sort of love toward people or toward God's people, and you could question whether that's real faith. Probably not your place to judge them, but boy, faith worketh by love. Notice what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Not the only time he said that. Matter of fact, he wanted this to get across to Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher. Timothy understood what he was saying. He wanted to make sure Timothy got this. You're charging a preacher. If you want him to get it, you say it more than once. I know that when it was me, I needed to be taught over and over again. Listen to what happens. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. This is a letter to the same young man. And look what happens in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you think that just maybe he wanted Timothy to understand that faith and love are in Christ? I think maybe. And if he wanted Timothy to understand, do you think maybe it would be good for us to understand that our faith and love is in Christ? Now, why is it important for us to understand that? Because if we understand that, we understand that they've been established. And if we understand that they've been established and that we've been established and that we're in Christ and that our faith and love is in Christ and all these other things that we've talked about so far are in Christ, and there are more things that are in Christ that we're going to talk about in a minute, that if we figure out all these things are in Christ and we're all in Christ together, then maybe, just maybe, we'll understand that we don't have an excuse this morning to get up and walk out of here and say, well, I'm just so discouraged that I don't want to live for the Lord anymore, and I'm not going to because it's just over. I just can't do this anymore. Nobody's asking you to do it. It's Christ that does it. Paul said, all these things have I done, yea, not I, but Christ in me. Now there's one for you. Think about that one for a little while. Paul's one of the apostles that were established in Christ. And he says, yea, it's not I, but Christ in me. There's another one of those little oxymorons that we're not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. We're in Him, established and grounded and created and made, and yet He's working to the will of His good pleasure. Isn't that something? So, preacher, explain that. No. Why? Because I can't. I have a good explanation for that one. I can just tell you that's what it says. Let's talk about two more things and we'll get out of the way. Let's go to 2 Timothy. We're already there, so might as well stay there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Back up a little bit here. A couple of verses before that 13th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. To just see something else that's in Christ. He says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Notice this, not according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace. Get those in your head. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, gifted to us, right? We have a problem in modern society. And the problem is the word receive has taken on a connotation that is hard for us to overcome. We use the word receive in an active way. It's about the only way. When I was working on the chemical side of the business of pulp and paper, and especially when I was servicing the large pulp mill in Brunswick, Georgia, I was on the sales team, and we were there every day. And part of our responsibility as being a 24/7 staff at that particular facility was to meet all of our trucks that unloaded in that mill. Do you know who called us to tell us a truck was there? Anybody got an idea? Mm-mm. A particular department of that mill would call us. Receiving. The receiving department would call us. Why? Because when a truck showed up, that's where they were sent. Because before we could unload that truck, the mill had to receive it. Now, that is one way and one definition of the word receive that is perfectly accurate, but it has become so pervasive in our society that almost every large business industrial complex has a receiving department, a place where trucks go to deliver items, and somebody there is head of receiving, and they have employees, and they have a receiving process. There's a series of documents that must be filled out. You must supply them a bill of lading for your shipment. You must supply them all the documents, a certificate of analysis. They have to take those documents and manually or physically receive that material. In other words, they match it with the order. And say, yes, this is what we ordered. Yes, this is ours. Yes, that's our address. And therefore, check, check, check. Go into the software system that they may be using and find the order and click the box that says it's been delivered. That is the act of receiving. We've made receive an active term. But in Scripture, it's not. It's passive. A gift is something given to someone with expectation of anything in return, any expectation that they'll do anything to receive it. It's a gift. Right? So notice what he says here. He says, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, it's a gift, where? In Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. Now, you might say, well, I just don't remember that happening. No, I'm sure you don't. I don't remember the doctor slapping me on the backside either. Because I'm sure if I did, I'd have slapped him back. But, right? But it happened. And it happened before the world was, before the world is, before the world began. We were given that. He says, but is now. You don't remember it. But here's some good news. But is now made manifest in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice, what is it we're talking about here that's in Christ? It is grace. The grace of God that saved us is in Christ Jesus. That's good news, because where are we? In Christ. What else is in Christ? The love of God. What's there with the love and with us? Grace. The church is also there. That's great news. We're all in the same place. This is good for us. The church is there. We're there. Grace is there. The love of God is there. Now, we don't know when grace was given to us. We don't remember it. We didn't experience it in a vital way because it happened before the world began. But he says it's now made manifest. Just because we weren't there doesn't mean we can't know it. Just because we don't remember it doesn't mean we can't know it. Because even though we don't remember it, God has now made it manifest in Christ by the appearing of our Savior. And he also made it manifest to us by bringing life and immortality to light. The explanation of what God has done is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel, simplest form, is an explanation of what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin. It's the good news. That's the gospel. One last. This one's interesting. Actually, this one may be the most important. Because what we've seen so far is pretty clear. We've seen that the church is in Christ. We've seen our redemption is in Christ. We've seen that we are in Christ. The love of God is in Christ. And grace. We're all there together. But this one kind of shocked me. But after I thought about it a minute, I realized it had to be so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close with this. Time's running out fast. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, to wit. It says, to wit, that God, listen, I love this, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Did you hear that? What else is in Christ? Did you get it? God. To wit, that God was in Christ. Did you see that? To wit, that God was in Christ. What was He doing there? Reconciling. Why did redemption work? Why did it work when this man, Jesus, was born into the world so many years ago? Why did it work that this man, Christ Jesus, could go to the cross of Calvary, die on the cross, and save us from our sins? Why did that make peace with God? I'll tell you why. Because God was in Christ. John said, at the beginning of his writings in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Do you see? Who was that Word? We know who it was, because later in that same chapter, in that same book, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Word there being described is the person of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that not only was Jesus in the world, not only that God come into the world is the Word. God was Christ. We find that same idea being described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling. He says, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here's the good news of the gospel. God was in Christ. And as a result of God being in Christ, our sins are not accounted to us. If you pull out our sin ledger, our eternal sin ledger that's being kept before God, and you look at the sin column, guess what you'll find? Praises be to God. If we're in Christ and one of His, what we'll find on the sin ledger side of our account is nothing. Because those sins, our trespasses, have not been imputed to us. Where were they imputed? They were imputed to Christ. Thus, He went to the cross, bore our sins, and paid the price. He didn't just take some of them either. He took all of them. He says, not imputing their sins to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He left us with a job to do. We have the word of reconciliation. We don't reconcile people to God. We tell them how it happened. We have the word of reconciliation, not reconciliation. God did that. Somebody says to you, well, we need to go out and reconcile people to God. You say, listen, it says in the Bible, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not my job, that's his. But I was committed the word of reconciliation. I'll be glad to go with you and tell them how that God already did that. Because you see, telling people that it's already done is good news. Telling people what they have to do to get it done is bad news. Let me explain that to you in terms we can understand. If I came in here next week and got up here after everybody sat down and stood up and said, the basement's done. The baptistry's in, the hole's dug, the walls are painted, there's a stove in the kitchen, we're eating down there today. Would that be good news? It is. But what if I told you that next week we have to cut the concrete and dig that 4-foot hole for the baptistry? Is that as good a news as the other? No, it's not. Telling somebody something's done is good news. That's what we were given. The ministry of reconciliation. We get to tell them the good news that it's already over. The warfare is accomplished. We're going to stand on our feet and sing Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that want to join this church, you come and let that be known while we